Psalm 124. We've been looking for some time now. This is the fifth in a series we're doing on the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent, there's 15 Psalms running from 120 immediately after the biggest Psalm, 119. So 120 through to 134 are all collected together under this title, Psalms of Ascent. Some of them are Psalms of Ascent of David, and others are just Psalms of Ascent. We're not entirely sure what the reason is for the clumping of these psalms together, but we have speculated, and many have speculated, and we feel that probably the best explanation for the clumping of these together is to be a kind of songbook for the people of God en route to Jerusalem, as they ascend to Jerusalem, as they ascend to the Temple Mountain of the Lord for the various feasts throughout their year. We don't know that for sure, but this seems to be a reasonable guess for why these psalms are grouped together. Now, what we do know, though, even if that's something we don't know so certainly, what we do know is that they have been clumped together, and that we ought to take them as a unit, and that we ought to take them as a unit that helps us in some kind of ascent. That makes sense, doesn't it? They are psalms of ascent, and I think it would be a fair assumption to think we are ascending toward God through these psalms of ascent. And so we can apply them in our lives as psalms that would help us ascend toward God in our daily walk, psalms that would help us ascend toward God in our weekly pilgrimages, for lack of a better term, to church or to other events, and ultimately psalms that would help us in our ascent towards God in eternity at the end of our lives. Now, in case anybody is sort of nervous that we're making too much of these superscripts, as they're called, the little titles that go with the psalms, they're referred to as superscript. They really ought to be taken seriously, I believe, because they seem to have been taken seriously by Jesus. In his quotations of the Psalms, he makes reference to the superscript that's being mentioned. So we read in Matthew 22, when Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, we read this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So you see, Jesus is making reference to the fact that that psalm was written by David and has in the superscript that it is a psalm of David. Now, does that mean that we are to include these superscripts as being inspired, inerrant, the Word of God? Well, you could make a case for that, I think, based on Christ's use of them. Whether we want to argue that too strongly, I'm not too sure. But we can take them seriously. We can lump these together and say they are put together in a authoritative way for us to use. That these 15 psalms have been put together and called Psalms of Ascent and have been used as Psalms of Ascent. So, back to Psalm 124. We are on a journey. We're on a journey through these psalms, and we're on a journey with these psalms towards God and towards our heavenly Jerusalem. Now, with every journey that we take, it's important to look in two different directions. It's important to look forward, that's obvious, that we might know where we're going, that we might have a goal, an objective, something that we're working towards. But it's also important when on a journey to look backwards, is it not? To know where you've come from, to know what you've been through, and this gives a sense of encouragement. That it's actually often by looking back at what you've been through and what has happened that we are encouraged in the going forward, and that we are steered in our going forward. I remember many, many times having this experience trying to climb to the top of a hill or a mountain or something like that. Many of you would have had this experience. Looking forward is in some ways the worst place to look because you look at the top of that mountain and you think, goodness me, that is so far away and it doesn't seem to be getting any closer. And of course you've had that terrible experience where it's not even the top. The horizon that you can see is just a false horizon. As soon as you get to that, you realize that there's a dip and it just keeps on going. This is terribly discouraging. However, when you stop and look backwards at where you've come from, at how high you are, and how just half an hour ago or 20 minutes ago you were way down there, now you're all the way up here. This fills you with a sense of encouragement that you can keep going, that you can make it to the top. The same is true with our walk with the Lord. When we look forward at the promises of God and looking at what God has promised he will do and where we need to go in our walk with the Lord, there can be a sense of discouragement in seeing these things as so far away. When is the second coming going to happen? It seems like almost like a fairy tale, not so far into the distance that it has no real bearing on today. Or the full establishment of the kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth, this just seems so distant in the future. And yet when you turn around and look backwards, and when you look at how the people of God have always looked forward to the promises of God being fulfilled and were never once disappointed, that as Moses looked forward to the vision of the promised land and people going into the promised land, this would have seemed like such a distant thing, and yet it took place. As Isaiah looked forward to the coming, the first coming of God Almighty in the flesh in Christ Jesus, 800 years, 700 years before Christ was to come, it would have seemed like such a distant thing, a far thing, and yet it happened. And now we have seen all of that happen, and we have this future promise of more grace and the final installments of the story. And by looking back at God's faithfulness, by looking back at the certainty with which God fulfilled his promises in the past, we can look forward with absolute certainty and be greatly encouraged at how close these things probably really are. That it may well be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be this lifetime, it may be in a few generations' time. But one day we will look back even at our time now and remember how good and how faithful God was in fulfilling his promises that we're waiting for today. But by looking back, we are encouraged and looking forward. And this is really the lesson of the psalm. This is the lesson of the whole Psalm 124. By remembering God's salvation in the past, we are encouraged to trust in God's salvation in the future. By looking back and remembering God's salvation in the past, that is the key to being encouraged and being certain of God's salvation in the future. So, 2 points in the outline: the necessity of looking back and the certainty in looking forward. Let's consider the necessity of looking back. Reading verse 1-3. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. You know, the Jews, they didn't really have holidays like we do. They didn't sort of have 4 weeks accumulating and you'd apply to your boss to get some time off to go hunting or something like that. You would, instead of holidays, they had holy days. And that's actually where we get our word holiday from, is holy days. And so these Jews in the Old Testament time, rather than going on holiday, they went on a sort of pilgrimage thing to Jerusalem to celebrate holy days. Or holy weeks, often, was the case. And the main purpose for these holy days was, as well as to rest and to celebrate, was to look back and to remember. In fact, really all of the festivals and feasts that they would go to had that as a purpose. to them. So they would look back at the Passover, and consider God's faithfulness in the rescue from Egypt in the Exodus time. They would celebrate the wilderness wanderings and God's faithfulness in that time and how he brought them through that. They would celebrate the harvest and how God had raised up the crops again for another year and kept them alive and given them provision for their bodies. They would celebrate the rescue from annihilation under the time of Esther. They would have these celebrations to remember, to look back. And as they would travel to Jerusalem to consider these things, they would sing these songs. And the children would probably ask the parents, you know, what are we singing about? What are we even going to Jerusalem for? What's the reason for this? And the parents would answer, and perhaps they're going to celebrate the Passover. The parents would explain to them that in this song we are reminding ourselves of the need to be reminded. We're reminding ourselves in this song of the need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to us while in Egypt. That he did come with a mighty hand and he did rescue us from slavery and he did take us out and he did punish our enemies and he did establish us and he did rescue us. And if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we would be slaves in Egypt still, or perhaps worse. That's what they would say as they would sing this song. Let us together say that if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, that the blessings and the rescue of the past would not have taken place. I can imagine it may have been the Passover that David perhaps had in mind when he was writing this psalm, and when he was reminding us of the great need to look back and to be reminded. If you just remember the words here in verse 3 and 4. When the anger was kindled against us, when the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. I mean, these are pointing back to times where there was a flood, there was a raging water, there was a trial, there was a snare, there was a wild beast, there was a threat. And the variety of illustrations being used to illuminate and picture these things. That in all of these things the Lord was on our side, and let us never forget that. Let us remember that and let's hold on to that. Because of course the psalm is not just about the Exodus or the wilderness wandering. It's about all times where there is a flood, where the water's getting higher and it's reached your chest and it reaches your chin and it reaches your nose and it's going to go over your head and you're worried, am I going to survive this flood? And we're to look back at times where we felt that way and we're to say to ourselves, I got through that because the Lord was on my side. And if it were not the Lord who was on my side, I would not have survived. That time where you stepped in that trap and it caught you and you thought you were held and you thought you would never escape and then it broke and you escaped and you were free. Had the Lord not been on our side, it would have gone differently. That's the teaching that David is trying to give us in this psalm. David, of course, who didn't have the smoothest and the clearest and the most straightforward life himself. He was regularly betrayed by those who were supposed to love him. Philip mentioned a couple of instances this morning. Saul, of course, someone who was supposed to love him, care for him, someone whom David had faithfully served, betrayed him. Absalom, his own son, betrayed him. But then we go on and the stories start to pile up. Sheba, and then later Adonijah, another son of David, betraying him. It's in these circumstances that David sang this song. If the Lord had not been on my side, it would have gone differently. If the Lord had not been on my side. So we need to remember what the Lord has done for us, and we especially need to remember that if the Lord was not there for us, that things would have gone so differently. And not just in the big things, but in the small things as well, that every blessing, every escape, every success, every flood that we don't drown in, every trap that we don't remain in, every wild beast that we escape is by the grace of God. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be floods. There will be floods. It doesn't mean there won't be traps. It doesn't mean there won't be wild beasts. But it means that the Lord is on our side when these things come upon us. Remembering is so important. And we must remember to remember. That's what the psalm is saying. We must remember to remember. You know, if you look at the theme of remembrance through the Bible, I think I remember hearing this week, 250 times mentioned in the scriptures, this theme of remembering, remembering, remembering. Warnings about not remembering, warnings about not passing on to the next generation to remember the things that God has done. This is the key. This is the key to our faith, the key to maintaining our faith and trust in the Lord. And if you come to the end of this psalm in verse 8, the psalmist is no longer looking back, but he's looking forward. He's looking at the present and he's looking at the future, and it changes to this. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. After looking back at all of the rescue and all of the salvation of the past, the psalmist David is now able to say, and today too, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And it's because he looked back that he's now able to look forward with great confidence. Now here's a fun fact about verse 8. John Calvin was a pastor in Geneva. And he was kicked out for a period of time because he was a bit too reformy, and was eventually brought back with apologies because they decided they wanted a bit more reformation. And one of the things that he stipulated when he came back is he wanted a reformation of the worship, the service of worship. And one of the things that he stipulated when he came back was that there should be a structure in the service of worship which begins with a call to worship, and that a verse would be read in the call to worship. Do you know what verse John Calvin read at the beginning of every service in Geneva? He read Psalm 124 verse 8. Every service he would start, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." It's interesting, eh? And of course, John Calvin, who didn't have the smoothest ride either, no surviving children, died relatively young, 54 years old, lived a life of hardship and sickness, illness, weakness, was fired from his church, as I said. His encouragement, and ours, is that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So then, how do we know today, 2025, how do we know that now? We hear about all these stories of God's help for his people. How do we know that still today, our help is in the name of the Lord? Is God still for us? Is God still on our side? And can we and should we still remember these things? And the answer, of course, is yes. Let me read the clearest and most forceful articulation of that truth from Romans chapter 8. Let me read Romans chapter 8, and I want to read from verse 31. What then shall we say of these things? Paul has just been talking about difficulties and trials. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, there'll be people against you. Don't get me wrong. There'll be floods. There'll be traps. There'll be snares. The devil will continue to roam around like a wild beast trying to devour, to deceive. But really, how can he really be against us? Really, if the Lord is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It would make no sense for God to give us his own son to die on the cross and yet fail us when we needed him to be on our side after that point. If God has done the greatest miracle, but giving forth his own son for our salvation, how will he not also break the trap that you put your foot in? Give you help as the floodwaters begin to rise around your head. Close the mouth of the wild beast that would destroy you. It is because he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us that we can say assuredly that he will give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? No one. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It would make no sense to think that we might be now separated from the love of Christ as the flood waters raise, as our foot lands in the trap. If Christ has been interceding for us our entire lives, if Christ who died for us, who was raised for us, who now intercedes for us, is for us, then how can we possibly be separated from the love of Christ? That's the idea. Paul is looking back at what God has done, the chief thing that he has done, sending his son to die, and saying, God will give us all things. Paul is looking back at Christ's own death, his voluntary death, and his resurrection for us, and the intercession that he's bringing from heaven, and saying, surely nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, given what love has been poured out already. These are the things that we must look at in order to look forward and be confident. You know, when David wrote these words, he had comparatively few things to point to as evidences of God's faithfulness, as evidences of God's love. How much more do we have to point to today? He had, if you look at David's life, you know, in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, everything before that, that's all he had. How much Bible do we have after that? The whole rest of the Old Testament, the whole New Testament. We have the incarnation of God himself to live on our behalf, to die on our behalf, to be raised for us and to intercede for us. And we have 2,000 years of church growth and God's faithfulness to his people to give us courage as we look to the future, to know with certainty that our help is in the name of the Lord. So what is the application of these things? What is our duty now as we read these words? Well, we are commanded to do something. Have you seen that? We're actually commanded to do something in verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. We have a command, let Israel now say. Let the people of God say something. We are being commanded to remember, and we must remember to remember, that we might be encouraged in our walk. The Bible is all about remembering. And the chief thing that we are to remember is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times does the Bible remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you go to the New Testament, you have four books that say the same thing. Four books that tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you have 24 letters which tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ and give application and illustration and explanation to what it all means and applies to our life. If you go to the Old Testament, you have picture after picture, type after type, shadow after shadow, telling the story that we must never ever forget, and yet we do still forget. We still forget the gospel. How is it possible? How is it possible that we would forget the gospel? I think the reason we forget the gospel is because the world is not preaching the gospel. The world that we live in is telling us the exact opposite. It is telling us you must earn your way, you deserve everything, you deserve to be punished for your sins, love is not a guarantee, there is no God, sins last forever, and so on it goes. The world is not preaching the gospel. When you go to the supermarket to buy your groceries, they don't give them to you by grace alone through faith alone. They give them to you through money that you worked hard for. When you go to God and the throne of grace, it is only through grace alone, through faith alone, that you receive the blessings of the gospel. I think the reason we forget the gospel is because the gospel is so good that it's almost unbelievable. We think, how could it possibly be true? How could it possibly be true that God came into this world, took on flesh and died for my sins? So that the one who had heaven from eternity past gave up heaven and took on my hell so that I could have his heaven. That is just absolutely unbelievable. And yet we are to be reminded of these things. And we are to remind ourselves of the need to be reminded of these things. So that as we look back on these things, we can look forward with tremendous confidence and joy. Let the people of God say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Our church, let's sing one more song together. We're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and that will conclude our service. Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Mm-hmm.